If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, we are in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and this message is it's going to come in two parts. It's called Perspective and Purpose, and we're going to be in Ephesians 3, 1 through 7, but really what Paul is doing in chapter 3, what he starts to do, we see it starting in chapter 3, verse 1, and he goes all the way to 13, and in this passage, which we'll look at over the course of a couple different Sundays, we see Paul calling us to have this perspective that he has. And really, that's what he's been doing throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And then we discover what his purpose is, what God has called him to, and then we discover along the way what he's called us to do. And it's, you know, the punchline for that one is that it's not too far off from what he's doing. He's taking the gospel message out to those who need to hear it. That's to all of us, Jew and Gentile. And we are then called, commissioned, right? We remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We are called also, like the apostles were, to go out from where we live, to the even if the Lord calls us to the far-flung corners of the earth. And yes, the world is round. There's no corners, but that's figurative speech, right? As far as the Lord calls you, and it's as you're going, wherever you go, be ready, in season and out of season, it says elsewhere, to proclaim Christ. And then to be ready to explain the hope that you have. And that's the question that we're going to look at today. Do you have hope? This is where we come back to perspective. What is your point of view? What are you going through right now? Is your world being shaken? When bad things happen to you, how do you identify yourself on the mountaintop? And then how do you identify yourself in the deep valley? Is it one and the same? Or are you feeling closer to God when you're on the mountaintop and you're just lonely and forgotten and poor miserable me when I'm down in the valley? Well, we're going to find with Paul that his perspective, being rooted in Christ, gives him an amazing strength and confidence. And where does he get his perspective? He gets it from being in the Word and letting the truth of God's Word inform his point of view. So let's read together, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. And of course, there will be a little bit of review for us this morning as well. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask that now as we are digging into your word, Lord God, that you would let it sink deeply into our hearts and minds this morning. Let us see once again who we are in Christ. Lord, remind us. We need to be reminded over and over again. I know I forget. I get distracted. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. Help us in our affections, Lord God. Help us in the busyness of our lives to not be drawn towards anything else, but to want Christ, to desire Christ, to live Christ in every moment, and then to share Christ with compassion and with passion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, perspective. We really want to understand God's plan, and by understanding God's plan, we will find encouragement and we will grow in confidence in who we are in Christ. So verse 1 starts with this: "For this reason." So you can't just skip this without asking the question, what reason? What are you talking about, Paul? And so Paul has just finished some important teaching, and now he's shifting gears, and he's saying, based on everything that I've said, and this is sort of an introductory statement, for him, this is his identity. I, Paul, when somebody says that, if I came and I said, I, Josh, I mean, yes. I mean, you know, almost a little presumptive. Oh, yes, we're going to listen to you. What? Well, he says, I, Paul, and he's not being presumptive. He's not puffing himself up. He is identifying himself as a prisoner of Christ. He's saying all of who he is and what he does. He's doing something for this reason. What is he doing? What's he talking about? Well, I think he's referring in the big picture, in the course of things, everything he's said up to this point in Ephesians 1 and 2. But I really think he's focusing in on everything he said from chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. So bear with me, and let me explain to you, in my own words, summarize where he's coming from. Paul has been emphasizing to the Gentiles his mission to them. He wants them to understand the great blessing they have in being made into one building. So when Pastor Rodney took us through the verses that came right through this, right before this, Paul had just said in chapter 2, verse 19, to the Gentiles, you guys who used to be far off have been brought near. You used to be called strangers and aliens. Even back in verse 12, he said you were separated from Christ. You had no part of Christ. Jesus was never, as the Jewish Messiah, was not promised to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. That's what Paul had said. You were separate from Christ. It's not my words, that's Paul's words. That's scripture. He says, but in verse 19, no longer are you strangers or aliens. And he uses three pictures that Pastor Rodney walked us through last week. The first one is, you are citizens of a kingdom. Jesus is your king and you're citizens, no longer strangers or aliens, but you have certain rights. You have certain prerogatives and obligations as citizens of a new kingdom. And then he says, you're citizens with the saints. So you've become part of this new group of holy people. That's what a saint is. Then he says in verse 19, you are part of God's household, members of God's family. So you're citizens of a kingdom. You're members of a family. It means you belong and you have affections, and there shouldn't be any barrier between you and your other family members. And then he uses this big picture in verses 20 through 22 saying you're being built like a building with the apostles and prophets as the foundation, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and the whole building is being built up and fitted together, growing into a holy temple. So in the Jewish mindset, and maybe in the Gentiles' mindset, they might think of the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews would worship. And now he says it's not just a place in, you know, one place in one city in one country for one people, but you, all people, are becoming the place. And especially when you gather together, the purpose here is to worship God as one. Such a beautiful picture. And so Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. This is a really loaded statement. This is his whole life. This is everything he's going through when he writes this. He's saying, everything I'm doing and where I am now, even in chains, is all because of you Gentiles. All for you, except to us that would, you know, at first sound like, is he blaming us? Thanks a lot. No, that's not at all what he's saying. It's something entirely different. He's saying his whole life is wrapped up in what the Lord has called him to. So what Paul's focus is on, his perspective, and this far into the book, he's saying, please have this perspective that I have. And so I'm going to turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, he starts off this book by saying, by worshiping God, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. And then he starts to list some of those. Verse 3 says, you're chosen. Verse 5 says, you're predestined. Predestined as what? To be adopted as sons. So yes, girls, women, you too. This is a title. It's not a gender thing. A son in our world, is in this world especially, in Paul's world, is an heir. You have every right, equal rights, right? We're called co-heirs with Christ. It's a special place to be, a special relationship. Also, you're adopted to God, and you're given his grace freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7 says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which God richly poured out through his grace. Verse 8 says he lavished that on us. He made known to us then the mystery of his will. There's something we didn't know that we now know according to his kind intention, purposed in Christ. And so he goes on, and just you get this idea that from the beginning, Paul is just listing all these wonderful things. One of the ways to describe the book of Ephesians is the riches of God's grace for you in Christ. It's just, this is what this book, and as Pastor Rodney and Pastor Ron and I are going through this, and we've been preaching from this book, and there's a group of us who sit down and we talk about these passages each week. And I think one of the things that keeps coming up is, man, Paul, it seems like Paul is repeating himself a lot. Just over and over again, isn't he saying the same thing? And we've seen that. And yet, there's a purpose for this. His prayer as he writes this is found in Ephesians 1, 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Don't lose sight of this. Again, have this perspective. Keep this in your mind's eye. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power towards you? When we studied that passage, we talked about God's great power that he's directing towards us. We are not without hope, and we are not without strength and power as we come to Christ. And in Jesus, right? Jesus, he raised from the dead. He seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies, he says in 1:20. And then you look at 2:5, and he's talking to Gentiles. He says, you were once dead in your transgressions, controlled by the lusts of the flesh, but now you have been raised up with him. So not only is Jesus raised up and seated in the heavenlies, but you, even now, as you sit here in these very comfortable seats in this room, Paul would say, even though you're here, if you've trusted in Jesus, where he is, you are. That's your reality. That's your perspective. Hold on to this perspective. Don't lose this. And then Paul goes on, and again, we're looking at the phrase, for this reason, I, Paul, having God's perspective makes a difference. That's our first point. Having God's perspective makes a difference. And we're getting this running start into our passage. Paul had just, again, had just said, you guys who were formerly separated from Christ are now one with the Jewish people who have also trusted in Christ. And lastly, by way of review, four times in Ephesians 2:14, he says he made both groups one. And then in Ephesians 2:15, he says he made the two into one new man, Jew and Gentile, thus establishing peace. In 2:16, he says that his goal is to reconcile both in one body to God through the cross. And then in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. How do I get things made right with God? The Gentile had no hope. Maybe he could convert to Judaism, because the Jews had the sacrificial system, but those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again. But in Christ, both groups have full access. They're united. The barrier has been removed between man and God and between various people groups. So Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. This is This is the perspective he has. Paul here submitted himself to Christ in all situations. He calls himself the prisoner of Christ, and he's not blaming Gentiles for being in jail, but that is actually, could very well be said, the reason why he is in jail, because of his call to the Gentiles. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of the governor Felix. He doesn't blame his arrest on the Jewish authorities, even though they caused it. His being in jail, he blames on Jesus. And he's very happy to do so, although he wouldn't use the word blame. He says, I'm here because Jesus has put me here. He submits in all his circumstances, in all of his situations, to his King. Nothing happens to me unless Jesus wills it, unless Jesus wants it, unless Jesus allows it for his purpose, for his glory. That's Paul's perspective. That's Paul's attitude. And so this was the Lord's calling for him. So my perspective makes all the difference. Paul's perspective is shaped by his calling. He belongs to Jesus, and he identifies himself as Christ's prisoner, not Nero's prisoner. So perspective is point of view. And it determines your point of view, my point of view, determines how each of us will respond to any matter, to any situation. So are any of you easily shaken by uncertainty? When plans don't work out? Do you dwell in disappointment because something didn't go your way? Does unmet expectation result in a life of frustration? It so easily can. And my perspective, again, I will repeat myself, it determines how I view myself, and it affects my attitude and my ability to be content in any given situation. Your perspective is so important. What is your perspective? William Barclay was a pastor and has written commentaries, and he tells a story in his commentary on the book of Ephesians about Sir Christopher Wren. Sir Christopher Wren was the architect who was tasked in the 1600s with helping remodel the old St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Then you had the Great Fire in London, which just demolished the whole thing before he could really even get started. And so he was able to start from the ground up. And you may be familiar with St. Paul's Cathedral in London today. It's one of the most famous landmarks in the world. It's where Prince Charles and Princess Diana were married, and many other events have happened there. It was bombed quite a bit in World War II and survived. But in the 25 years that he worked in its design and building, he would take times to walk through and tour the building, and he didn't know all the workers, and they didn't necessarily know him. And his story is told that he went one time and talked to the various stonemasons and just asked them what they were doing. And there are three replies that are given in this story, and the first man he comes to said, well, I am busy fashioning this piece of stone into the shape that it needs to be for, so it will fit with the other stones. One man was just focused on his task. I'm carving this stone. Thank you very much. The second man that he came and he asked what he was doing, he said, well, I'm working in order to, support my family. I'm earning a lot of money by doing this skilled labor. Thank you very much. And then the third man that he came to, when asked, gave him this answer. After pausing and considering, he said, I am helping Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. And so that man, each of those men identified themselves with their job or with what they were doing, with their goals, but the third man identified himself as, I'm helping Christopher Wren. I'm with him. And in the same way, some of us can focus on the task at hand or the needs we're trying to meet or with the one whom we're serving. And Paul identified himself with Jesus. He didn't say, I'm a prisoner. I'm paying the price for doing God's work. I'm earning brownie points for heaven. That wasn't his focus. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when he said it, he wasn't complaining. He said, I'm partnering with Jesus. Paul belongs to Jesus. He sees Jesus on the throne even while he's in prison. And even though as a prisoner, you know, you by reading Ephesians, you wouldn't know that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote it, because it's such an elevated, glorious work. He's speaking of all the wonderful things we have in Christ. Unless he identified himself as a prisoner, you wouldn't know it. You don't hear any despair or any problems on his end. And even when he does talk about it, he's focusing on Jesus. Paul might be in chains, but what matters to him most is how he sees himself, and how then he also sees us, how he sees his Ephesian readers and any other believer. It has already been stated. We are blessed, we're chosen, we're predestined, adopted as God's kids, redeemed and forgiven, sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is that how you see yourself? Or when you're in the deep, dark valley, do you forget Jesus and just focus on you and your circumstances? Do I focus on me and my circumstances? Even though you might be in prison somehow, or imprisoned by something, and perhaps you are, you are made alive together with Christ, and you are seated in the heavenly places. So here's the question, the big question for us today. What are you a prisoner of? What has captivated your mind, your heart, your time, your affections, your resources? Aren't we all prisoners of something? Addicted to something? Pain, perhaps? To sorrow? Maybe to something from the past? Some of us are addicted to peace or happiness. We want everything to be right. Or maybe we're addicted to some point in the future. Are you a prisoner of spite, of a lack of forgiveness, either needing to be forgiven or unable to forgive? Maybe you're a prisoner of a different life, wanting something different than what you have. Are you a prisoner of your stuff, or of somebody's ideas, or of your work, of ambition? A prisoner of the sofa? The TV? A prisoner of avoidance? Conflict avoidance, pain avoidance, difficulty avoidance, chore avoidance, homework avoidance? We call that procrastination. Bob Dylan sang this song, and he says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. And that song goes on, and it's the same point. You're going to have to serve somebody. Serve Christ. Serve Christ, who served us. Jesus served us. Yes, he served the Father, but he laid himself down for you. The greatest of all became the least of all. So let's serve him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So let's have this perspective, and having the right perspective makes a difference. And so Paul says, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's not blaming us, he's not blaming the Gentiles, I'm a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. It actually is true that Paul was imprisoned for his ministry, the ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. If you start to read this story in Acts 21, Paul is coming back from his final missionary journey, his final missionary journey in freedom that is recorded in the Bible, and he's going to the temple to worship. And some of the worshipers there see him, and they're like, we know that guy. He's going and telling Gentiles bad things about Jews and about our worshiping God and about our law. And then they even accused him of taking some Greeks into the temple court, and they formed a riot. And the Romans had to come in and rescue Paul, and they were going to flog Paul just to sort of appease the crowd. And Paul stood up and said, I'm a Roman citizen. You have no right to flog me. He hadn't play that card all the time, but he played it there. And from that point on, he's under arrest. And he's imprisoned there, then for a couple years in Caesarea under the governor Felix, and then he appeals to Caesar and eventually gets taken off to Rome. And it's in this imprisonment. And that's why when he says, because of you Gentiles, it's because he took the gospel to the Gentiles that that riot was stirred up. So even the very reason, that the moment of his arrest, is because of his ministry that God gave him to the Gentiles. So he's honest when he says, it's for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in verse 2, he says, he interrupts himself. And he's about to say something momentous. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then as he thinks of his imprisonment and why he's, what he's called to, he makes this big parenthesis, this big tangent. And this is why, you know, like, this is how you get long sermons. The rabbit trails, right? From verse 2 to verse 13, you have this big if-then statement. He says, if you understand what God has called me to, if you understand my imprisonment, like that it's actually okay for me to be a prisoner, because everything I'm doing is so that you might hear the gospel message. And the then is really found in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 3:2 says, if you've heard about the stewardship of God's grace, the then is in verse 13. Therefore, do not lose heart at my tribulations. His whole point in this teaching, why is he taking this rabbit trail? It's so that we might gain strength by understanding the Word of God. This is how we get encouraged. Gain strength by understanding the Bible. He's taking them into an explanation of God's gospel message revealed to him. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? So again, Paul's not doubting when he says, if indeed you have heard. He's not doubting that they've heard. It's really a, since you've heard. If you've heard about this, then be encouraged. Don't despair. Don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, he says in verse 13, for they are for your glory. He says, my being in chains, which I'm sure discouraged many people because they loved Paul, they wanted him to be doing God's work. And when we hear God's people being persecuted, when we hear God's people being, you know, being thrown in prison or even being killed, our hearts sink and we can easily despair. But God is going to say, this is not the end of God's plan. This is not the end of God's power. In fact, God's power increases when his people are persecuted, because God's people stand up and shine all the brighter when they're persecuted. And the gospel message goes out all the more. So we gain strength. We gain strength by understanding the scripture. Verse 3 says this, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before you in brief. And then he goes on and he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. So what's he talking about? First of all, he says, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So this mystery that he's talking about, the word mystery can be translated as secret. And literally what he's saying is, God told me something that was not known before. Paul did not make this up. He says it was revealed to him. And he says it was made known to him, and he wrote them about it before. So when did Paul write about it before? We've already covered it today. He mentioned it in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. He mentions the mystery even earlier in chapter 1, but he's already explained to them, and he identifies it in verse 6 here, that the Gentiles can be saved, that those who were far off have been brought near. Those who were once strangers and aliens are now part of God's family. And so this is what has been revealed. It was a mystery. And then when Paul says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, he's like, you already read it. And when he says, by referring to this, the English nerd brain inside me says, okay, what is this? What is this? What's he referring to? I wrote a little red arrow from the word this to the word wrote. I wrote, he says, by referring to what I wrote before. So does y'all following with me okay? I don't want to lose you. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about what he already wrote, that the Gentiles can be saved. He says, I'm talking about this because I want you to read this so you can understand my insight. Paul's insight, his understanding of this, didn't come from his own mind. Again, it was revealed to him. He says, I have an understanding of this mystery. The word insight here really means, how do we connect two things? The fact that Jews were promised a Messiah, and now Gentiles can be saved through that Jewish Messiah. He says, I've come to understand how these things connect, how this can be. And he says, so can you. Into the mystery of Christ, literally into Christ's secret. So, and we're going to talk about the word mystery here and understand that. But again, Paul expects you and Paul expects me that when we read his words, we can understand them. This is one of my favorite things about God's word. It's what spurred me on into seminary and into ministry and into teaching God's word. Because if God has revealed something to me that I can know, he wants me to know it, and that means I can firmly expect to understand it. If somebody tells you God's word is too confusing, you can't understand it, don't listen to that. That is a lie from Satan, a lie from the pit of hell, that Satan wants you to think that you have to have some special training to understand God's word. No. Now, we'll say this. Who's Paul writing to? Believers or unbelievers? He's writing to people who believe in Jesus and who have the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise, not only sealing us in Christ, meaning you can never be removed from Christ, but the Holy Spirit also gives us insight and understanding. So Paul is writing to believers, and he's expecting that they, with the Holy Spirit, will understand the words of God, and these are the words of God. And so if God revealed it, then I can understand it. That's his point. If God revealed it, I can understand it. These are precious words. These are so valuable for you and for me. We need to be in the Word of God so we can be strengthened, so we can grow, but also so we can know. And the word here to know, when he says, it's all over the book of Ephesians, he prays that we will know this. In order to understand this and know it, it's not just looking at something and saying, oh, that's nice. That's a nice picture. No, it means sitting and studying the picture. It means putting together, you know, seeing how the things relate with one another. How is it? I mean, who am I in Christ? How is it that I can be saved? What has he done? What should I therefore do based on what he's done? What are my resources in order to do these things that he's calling me to do? Do I really have power? Do I really have free access to the throne of grace? We have to think about these things. So I hope this book is precious to you. You know, there are many precious things in this life that people are willing to spend so much time, effort, and money to obtain. Anybody here collect stamps? I have a stamp collection from when I was in fifth grade. Okay, good. I'm not alone. Anybody collect cars? Anybody here have a car? Okay. Hopefully you collect at least one. So how about, you know, some of us collect animals. Anybody here collect animals? I know there's some of you. Legos? Anybody collect Legos? Okay. So some people are willing to pay a lot of money to collect things, and one of these things will be on the screen. This is a letter written by Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain. In 2019, this letter, it's a multi-page letter, these are just, I think, the first and last, sold for $75,000. Can you imagine a letter you're writing, just sketching away on your desk, that one day that could be sold for that much money? Now, this is a special letter. He describes writing a chapter of Tom Sawyer. Shouldn't have trouble remembering that name. My son's name is Sawyer. Tom Sawyer, and so it's special insight. You know, scholars like these kind of things. But $75,000? Come on. Man, that'd buy a lot of Legos. But how much more valuable to us should this letter be? The book of Ephesians, which Paul is writing, saying, while he's in prison, saying, look, I'm in prison. I'm not in control of myself. I wasn't going to say I'm out of control. I'm at the whim of my captors, whether I live or die, or where I get to be, you know, where I get to go. He's led to where maybe he doesn't want to go. Eventually he was. But this, from the bottom of that deep valley, Paul is saying, look what we have in Jesus. Look who you are in Christ. Look how much God loves you. The pagan world thinks that the gods hated them, and they wanted to be very careful about those fickle gods, and they would do this and do that to try to please those gods. But what do you need to do to please God? How do we please God? What does Scripture say? By faith. By faith. It's not obedience. Because we can't. We can't. Now, the obedience of faith, that means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's that and that alone. It's faith. And it's because God has offered us this free gift of salvation, and we just need to receive it by believing in Christ. And so this is what he's saying in verse 5. He says, this mystery, he refers to this, he's like, I want you to understand my insight into this mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. The point here is that something is different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That there's something that Paul calls a mystery. Now, in Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman world, a mystery here, and the root of the Greek word for mystery, means silence, something you're not going to hear about. It's a secret. And if you wanted to enter into, you know, and to know the mysteries of the cultish religions that they had, you had to be a part of the inner circle, a part of the specially initiated. So Paul uses this word mystery, and in that day, we would have thought, you got to be special people to know the mystery. And Paul is saying, this mystery is for special people. It's for everybody who is trusted in Jesus. And when in the Bible, when it talks about a mystery in the New Testament, it's something that was once hidden, and later on in our later passage, it's hidden in God for us, but it's been revealed so that all can know it. And this mystery now is what Paul is proclaiming. It's what we are now called to proclaim. That is our purpose, to proclaim that Christ is for everyone who will believe in him. And so the idea here is, so what was in the Old Testament not, but now in the New Testament is? Is it that Gentiles could be saved? Because I think in the Old Testament we have Gentiles being saved. Naaman. Not Haman. Haman was definitely not saved. Don't quote me on that one. Yeah, you're supposed to hiss when you hear his name. Naaman, the Syrian, was saved. Ruth, Rahab. Right, there's stories. How about all the people of Nineveh who listened to the great preacher Jonah? I mean, so you have Gentiles turning to God, but what you don't have is Gentiles on the same and equal footing with the Jews. Now, through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed, the nations would be blessed, but Jesus was not promised to you Gentiles as a king and deliverer to rule and reign on this world. Jesus was not, as the Jewish Messiah, was not promised to us. And again, don't take my word for it. That's why I turn to Paul's word. He says in 1:12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Ultimately, that promise is the Jewish Messiah. We have no right to the Jewish Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, he came to the Israelites. He came to the nation of Israel. He's the Jewish Messiah to deliver them. But he didn't come to the Gentiles. But once he died, he didn't die just for the Jews, but he died for Jew and Gentile. And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus, that Jesus is God's plan to save mankind. God's plan to save has never changed. And that's the important point we need to understand, that though there's some things not revealed in the Old Testament, there's hints about Gentiles being blessed and Gentiles coming and serving in Israel in the millennium, but there's no word of Jew and Gentile being on equal footing, being in the same household, being in the same place, worshiping the same God in the same way. That is what is revealed in the New Testament, and it was a mystery. So there's new information in the New Testament that we don't have in the Old Testament. And so now when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the lens of the New Testament, and you read the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew's explaining things. In the Old Testament, this is how this connected with Jesus. You read the book of Galatians, and Paul explains things in the Old Testament and how it relates to Jesus. You read the book of Hebrews, and it's much the same thing. I saw you said it before I did. The New Testament is full of the richness of God's will that was hidden from ages past but has now been revealed. That's the amazing thing he says in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as has now been revealed. This is an exciting phrase. The present is the now, right now. And then it's not it is being revealed. This is also very important. It's not being revealed. It has been revealed. That means everything you need to know for salvation and for living for God now has already been revealed. There's no new information. There's no new revelation. The gifts of prophecy, as concerns God's will for salvation, are closed. It's a finished work. It's a finished message. And you trust Jesus now as you did 2,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. And this is a great word of hope for us. Today is the day of salvation. Will you believe? Will you turn to Jesus? On the screen, you'll see a picture that I took. I was at the Creation Museum last year with my family and in Kentucky, and there's a picture. It was just a depiction of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21 talks about our salvation. God's plan of salvation for us in Christ, for Gentiles, goes all the way back to the beginning. The Lord made garments of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The word skins literally means leather. That God covered their nakedness. He covers our shame. He covers our sin. But what he did for them cost the lives of an animal or two, probably two. Think of how much skin it would take to cover two human beings. And this depiction here just shows, they're experiencing death for the first time. They've experienced shame. They've experienced some terrible things. And the Lord provided for them. And then he makes the promise in Genesis 3 that from the woman, a descendant will come who will crush the serpent's head. They understood that as to be their promised salvation. Now, are Adam and Eve Gentile or Jew? They're Gentile. They're pure 100% Gentile. There's no Jews before that. Noah is Gentile. All his descendants are Gentile until you come to Abraham. He's the first Hebrew. And Isaac and Jacob and their descendants and none other. So the promised salvation is, yes, to the Gentiles. It's been God's plan from the beginning to save you. That's a beautiful promise. Be encouraged. Take confidence in that. And then you have this next picture. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets and the Spirit. This was not, in verse 5, this was not Paul's idea. It wasn't just revealed to Paul, but it was revealed to all the apostles. It was revealed to Peter before Paul. It was revealed to James at that Jerusalem council when they were wrestling with, what do we do with these Gentile believers? Should they become Jewish and then be Christians? And James stood up and they all agreed. They looked at the scriptures and they said, we see what the Lord is doing. The Lord is doing something different. You read the book of Acts and you read through this. And at the cross, another moment of sacrifice, like Adam and Eve with animals having to be slain to cover their nakedness, their sin in that sense, Jesus covers all of our sin. And who is standing at the foot of that cross recognizing something is going on but a Gentile? Not the only one. Not the first one, but after the death of Christ, the first one. So what is this mystery? that has been hidden from ages past and has never changed. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are joined. Jews and Gentiles are joined in and only in Christ. This is the beautiful picture. Verse 6, we close with this. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's three statements that Paul makes describing that the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are joined. He used three pictures in chapter 2, citizenship, being members of a family, and being in a building, being built together. And now he says, again, likewise, in three statements, and I put them in your notes so you can have them. So just quickly, we are heirs together of God's riches. God's riches are not all the money he wants to give you, but his grace freely, not counting my sins or yours against us, lavished on us, full access to the throne of grace. And then we are also of the same body. Paul makes up a new word here, literally meaning same flesh. We are of the same body, not our own flesh, but Christ's. And at the communion table, we, as we eat the bread, we remember his body laid down for us. Because he died, we can die. We can become part of this family, part of this body. And then finally, he says, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. So we are partakers together in the promised Messiah. So even though the Messiah is promised, the Jewish Messiah is promised to the Jewish people, God's deliverer is promised to all of us, but we then can enter into a full relationship and live under a Jewish king, under a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish God, the man God, Jesus Christ, and we partake together in that promise. Once separated from Christ, now fellow partakers. So it doesn't matter your nationality, doesn't matter what your past, what matters is Christ. And it's all focused on Christ. So finally, we believe the gospel message of grace. It's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, he said in chapter 2. It's by faith, not by works. Why? Because he knows our tendency to boast. We're all boasting in something. I mean, you have a conversation with me, eventually I'm going to say, hey, did you know this? Did you see that? I mean, I my favorite thing in kindergarten was show and tell. In early service, my kindergarten teacher I had in kindergarten, she's here. And Mrs. Wilson at the Christian school, I remember, you go home and you get to bring something and you get to show the students. And so we take turns, show and tell. We like to show and tell. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's about the heart. Why do we want to show? Why do we want to tell? Let's boast in Christ. Let's talk about the good things that he's done. All the good things in your life are from him. As the men who are going to help with communion come forward, I want us to remember this. When Paul proclaimed the gospel message for the first time, he says, the promise is for you and your children. The promise is for you who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. That in that first proclamation message, Peter, whether he realized it or not, was saying it is for everybody. The Gentiles were the ones who were understood in an Old Testament sense as being far. Those who were near were the ones who were near where God was worshipped, the temple. And so this beautiful promise is for you. I would like you to watch this video and think of that picture that Pastor Rodney took us through, that Paul gives us, that you are being built into a building, that God is fashioning you and fitting you and putting you into his building. And what is his building? It's the gathering of the people. And what is our purpose? But to worship him. He's not done with you. And just appreciate the craftsmanship of God as you watch this craftsman work.
Thank you.
joined and fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God chips away what is old. He replaces it with a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. The purpose of communion is to remember what Jesus has done. And then at the same time, we're communing together with him and with one another, remembering together what we have and who we are. Don't lose sight of this. Don't lose perspective. The men are going to pass out the elements, and Paul tells us that he received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he instructed us that as we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, we are to judge ourselves. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It means worship in spirit and in truth. What you're doing on the outside, make sure it's an inward reality. As you take the bread and take the cup, you say, "Lord, I believe you died for me. I need," and we're just coming again and saying, "Lord, I needed that. I still need that. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me." And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, the actual act of eating is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what he says. And we're saying, "I believe he died for me," to proclaim. You're confessing. You're saying, "This is mine. His death is mine." And if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elements come by, feel free to not take them, because we want to honor your integrity. We don't want you to make a profession that isn't really yours. But why not? Receive Christ today. Say, "Lord, I've sinned. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I need him. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins." And he will come and make his home inside you, and he will never leave you, because he's the faithful God. And we examine ourselves, and if there's a sin that you need to confess to God, you know, we're not the kind of church that says you can't take communion until you get it all made right. That's not the gospel message. We just say, "Lord, I understand I'm a work in progress. I need you. If there's something to confess, then confess it to him now. If you got to get something made right with a brother or a sister in Christ, confess that to God, because all sin is against God, but then make an appointment to get that made right with that person. It's not too hard to say, "Hey, I'm sorry," or, you know, "Please forgive me," or maybe you need to forgive somebody. You can do that anytime, but don't hold back from worshiping the Lord your God by participating in the communion today. So as the men pass the bread and the juice, just take the elements and hold them, and we will partake of them together. My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Dean, would you thank the Father for the body of Christ?
Father, we thank you for your great love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Father, thank you for his broken body given for our healing, for our forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," and he is coming. John, would you thank the Father for the blood of Christ?
You established the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, we got that picture over and over again, at least especially the Israelites. And then you fulfilled it yourself with sending your son to shed his blood. And we are the recipients of it, and we thank you for it, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may drink. As the worship team comes up, I want to remind you that there's an offering plate in the foyer after church, and on Communion Sunday, we do a special offering for our benevolence fund to help meet needs in the body and outside. And there are many needs these days. As we go from here today, just remember, it really is all about our perspective. You know, take some time, be in the Word, read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and if you can't get past verse 3, that's fine. Blessed be the God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. And you remember, what do I have in the heavenly places? You're there. You're already there where Jesus is. Physical body. That blows my mind away. Heaven is not just some spiritual, ethereal, far away, sitting on a cloud, plucking a harp type of a thing. He's got bone and blood, and he's there. And we will be in the presence of God one day, physically, too. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? the peace of God, which goes beyond my figuring. I don't understand why I'm at peace right now. The storm around me says I should be worried, but his peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's the focal point, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we need you. We just thank you how you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Lord, help us to, as we walk from here, not forget. It's not the sermon. It's not the juice or the bread or the fellowship that happens here. It's what has already been done. The finished work. It's not our saying, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, so much as it is what Jesus has done on the cross. It's done. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Help us not to get distracted. Lord, help us to be satisfied where we're at, saying, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Thank you for what you're doing. I have great expectations because I have a great God. Lord, I'm going to look to you, not to this world. I'm going to look to you, not to the other person. I'm going to look to you, not to myself. My hope is not in princes or chariots, but in the Lord my God. We need you, Lord. Bless us as we go from here. Help us to be ready to tell other people that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with God.